covered. Thank you, sweetheart. And it's warm water, Ray. I'll try to preach briefly so that it's still warm. Genesis chapter 2 is where we will begin. Some of this content we have covered before, a couple of summers ago. So we are reviewing some, and today we're taking a little different tack as we consider this baptism, the fruit of a Christian home, and what God is doing in this moment. And so let us look at Genesis 2, and then we will read a couple of other scriptures, and then we will press on in the work that we have to do together. Genesis chapter 2, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. I will be reading from the Modern English Version. So the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were finished. On the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist arose from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. From the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 15. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 15, the word of God says, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And then to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. God's word says, "You brought my inner parts into being. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for you made me with fear and wonder. Marvelous are your works, and you know me completely. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately put together in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw me unformed, yet in your book all my days were written before any of them came into being. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You look around the room and you see that the room is full of people. Look, there's people. We live in one of the larger metroplexes of the United States. When you think of D.C. and Baltimore and all the outskirts of Virginia, which used to just be lovely rolling hills when my grandmother was born there 100 years ago. And yet now there are high-rise apartments. There's people everywhere. And it begs the question, how do you get people? Where do all these people come from? Don't panic, parents that are making your word list for your children. We won't have an anatomy and physiology lesson today. But how we get people today is only one of four ways that you can get people. Did you know that? There are four different ways to get people. And what we see around us today when little Ray comes up here, carried by her parents, of course. She's not freely ambling about yet. That'll come soon enough and with great vengeance, I'm sure. We see the product of a father and a mother. That's one of the ways. We read earlier the first two ways that you get people. The first way is what? With no man and no woman. God just makes a man. Then the second way was what? With a man and without a woman, right? And so God takes the rib from man and he makes woman, and they together, male and female, are man and are set off to fill the earth, which we're doing our part. Today we see with a man and a woman together, a man and a woman. There was one way left that the Lord reserved for Christ's incarnation, which is without a man and with a woman. Those are the four ways that you get people. What we read in Genesis today is the use of those first two ways to bring us to that third way, which is common for the billions, trillions of people that aren't Adam, aren't Eve, and aren't Christ. Everybody else has come about. We got these people with a man and a woman. And so God did not just say, fill the earth. He ordained those means by which man and woman would together work to bear children and to fill the earth. As we come to our vows of baptism that will be taken today by the Toonstras, they've taken membership vows, Chris has taken diaconal vows, and this is a whole new level of vows that they are taking today as they bring Ray to be baptized. We are acknowledging God's work in creating Ray. He didn't do it directly by primary means. He didn't stoop and scoop together the dust of the ground and breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, but he nonetheless ordained the means by which she came about. And God no less was at work when he knit her together, as he wove her as on a loom in her mother's womb. God creates that life, even as he created the first man and the first woman. And so we want to consider, what is it that we are vowing when we bring our children to be baptized? And so we just want to meditate on those vows in our time together in the Word today, knowing that God has created male and female, that God has ordained and established marriage between one man and one woman, knowing that God has ordained the means by which children come into this world, that beautifully painful, horrific process. And so what do we say to God? What do we say to one another as we bring our children, these creations of God, to be baptized? Well, the first thing we touch on is submission. Submission. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? We submit to the fact that our kids do not ultimately belong to us. As with so much of life, this is easy to acknowledge when all is good and well. But there are those painful, oftentimes embittering moments where we feel that sense of failure, that sense of loss, that sense of not being enough to love, to care for our children. Some of you know what it is to watch your children, whom you have raised in the church, to raise right up and walk out. Some of you know what it's like to be that child and to come home. We submit to the fact that these children are God's to do with as he will. The very first time this happened, Genesis 4, Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, gave birth to Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Awkward Hebrew, difficult to translate. "I have gotten a man, the Lord," is basically what the Hebrew says there. Eve was relying on that promise of God that the seed of the woman would conquer this sin. She seems to be professing that faith upon the birth of her first son, but submitting ultimately to the fact that this child belongs to God. Hannah in 1 Samuel, as she gives Samuel over, says, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have let the Lord have him. As long as he lives, he will be dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Those who struggle with infertility remind us of the ultimate truth for all of us, that every single child comes because the Lord has ordained it. And we submit to that. we submit to that. Whether the Lord has blessed us with 20 or zero, it belongs to the Lord. And we hope and rest in Him. Secondly, what we confront in our vows as we bring our children to be baptized is stewardship. Stewardship of these children. In this light, do you promise to provide for their temporal well-being, to teach them to love God and His Word, the Bible, and to provide them with a God-centered education? Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is not calling here by way of the Spirit's inspiration for phylacteries to wrap around the arms, wrap around the head, and to have little boxes that they put little scriptures in. He's not calling for mezuzahs on the doorposts of house. What he's calling for is everything I think I see becomes a discipleship opportunity for me. If you're like me and you sometimes regularly live in the flesh, you don't take every opportunity. And the interaction with the children becomes, stop talking, be quiet, your mother and I need to talk about this, please. And you let them drive the dialogue. We parents should drive the dialogue. And I'm not going to leave you singles out. We're going to have lunch in a little bit. If you haven't noticed, the little people congregate together. Sit down at their table and you take the opportunity. Lead them in discussion about the things of the Lord. We promise to provide for their bodies as well as their souls. And so are we being diligent in doing that? Are we being faithful to this call in our lives? I am thankful for my parents who were very faithful in providing a Christian education for myself and my brother. They did whatever it took to fulfill their vow to the Lord. I hope I can be half as faithful as they are and have been and continue to be with my children. Thirdly, we vow to teach. We vow submission. We vow stewardship. We vow to teach. Do you promise to teach them of their sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, in their own personal need of a relationship with Christ? What does Deuteronomy 6 say? You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Why does it tell us to be diligent in these things? Well, we're reminded why in Deuteronomy 4. Verse 9 says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your grandsons. What had God's people seen in that generation? They had seen shoes that never wore out. They had seen bread just show up, well, the means to make bread show up on the ground every morning. Double on Friday, so they didn't have to collect it on the Sabbath. When they grumbled for meat, meat literally fell out of the sky. They saw great and mighty works of God, water springing from rocks, the rock following them in the wilderness, which was Christ. They saw amazing things, and yet they were prone to forget. I would ask you, are you prone to forget? But I know the answer to that. I think I know, you told me, but I can't remember what the answer is. We forget, don't we? We forget what God has done for us. And we forget to teach our children. But we are called to remind them of their need of Christ. That should be the utmost importance in our teaching of them. So we vow to submit, we vow to stewardship, we vow to teach, and we vow to train. We're not just conveying data. We don't just create the Christian matrix where we download into their brain all the data that they need for life. We also train them to use that. We give them a pattern for life and living that they might follow, to the end that they may grow in the Christian life. You promise to pray for them and to train them to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and their need to seek communicant membership in the church. See, let us not be just be faithful in the first half of this training, where it so easily becomes us four, no more, lock the door. Because we're right about every little thing. And so we can't be in fellowship with them over there because they don't wear the right color pants to church. Part of our training of our children is to be an active and vital part of the church of Christ. We train them to love God's people. We train them to be gracious with one another. We train them to show mercy to one another. We train them to set ourselves aside for the good of others. We train them to love the Lord by training them to pray, to read the Bible, to keep the Lord's Day. And we train them to love others. Understanding the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and their need to seek communicant membership in the church. And Proverbs calls us to train up our children in the way they should go. And we respond to that call in bringing our children to be baptized. So we vow submission, we vow stewardship, we vow teaching, we vow training. Fifthly, we vow being an example. Do you promise to lead them by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? Matthew 6 says, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Who among you, by taking thought, can add a cubit to his stature? Why take thought about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither work nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is here and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you. Therefore, take no thought about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought about the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. Now, let me be clear. This is not a proof text for not preparing, for not taking into account what life might bring. But do not let that clarification allow your heart to wander off into idolatry about the exact, precise management of every little detail of your life. Even the provision of our life is by grace. Do not let fear about this property drive you to idolatry. Do not let fear about tomorrow drive you to idolatry. Hope in the Lord and lead by example. Our children are watching us and they can tell what's important to us. They can tell when money is important, whether that's through opulence or frugality. They can tell when money is God and the utmost important thing in our lives. We must train them in feast or famine, whether we abound or we are abased. We must train them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life. We vow to be an example. And sixthly, we vow our earnestness. We vow our earnestness. Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? I am so thankful for the consistency of this vow throughout the vows of our church. That we rely upon his grace to fulfill them. But also, we state our earnestness to obey the Lord, knowing that we will give an account with joy at the last great day, because it's all of Christ. Hebrews 4 points us in this direction. In verses 12 and 13, God's word says, for the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, God's word is a scalpel that's able to divide things that we, in all of our consciousness, cannot even fathom ourselves. We have a hard time discerning our thoughts and our motives, our thoughts and our intents. But God's word can. Verse 13 tells us, there is no creature that is not revealed in his sight, for all things are bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows not only what we do, but why we do it. We can do the right things for all the fleshly, prideful, vile, wrong reasons. And God can discern that. God can discern that. And so we seek to be earnest in what we vow on days like today, knowing that we will stand before him, that we will give an account to him. So we vow to submission, we vow to stewardship, we vow to teach, we vow to train, we vow to be an example, and we vow our earnestness in seeking to fulfill the vows of baptism as we bring our children, knowing that they are creations of his and they belong fully and finally to him. Stand with me as we pray.